throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us read responsively selection 9-2. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs.
Let me stand fast in one spirit.
and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. God add his blessings to this reading of his word. Let us pray. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Worthy art thou, O Lord our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For thou didst create all things, and by thy will they came into being and were created. We praise and bless thee because we are thy children who dwell on the earth. Thou rulest over all, disposing all events, so that wickedness may not go beyond all bounds. And thou hast wisdom and power and love to make straight that which is crooked and to bring order out of confusion and good out of evil, that even the wrath of men may turn to thy praise. All thy ways are justice and mercy. Thou dost rid men of their faults. And in the hearts of the foolish, thou dost instill wisdom to ransom them from going down to destruction and to accomplish the ends of thy grace. Wherefore, with heart and with voice, we praise and bless thee, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one God. Forever and ever. Amen. Some months ago, it was my privilege to participate in what at my alma mater, the University of Georgia, is called Religion in Life Week. The theme of this week was the title of a little book which is written by a neighbor of ours, Dr. Waldo Beach, Conscience on Campus. Those in charge of the week had created fine and attractive posters announcing the week and had posted them all over the campus. One morning, walking along to my assignment, I noticed that some student wag had scribbled two words in the front of the theme on one of these posters to make it read, "There's no conscience on campus." Now, this was his conclusion, and I suppose that it is the conclusion of a great many people on a great many campuses, perhaps some even on seminary campuses. But of course he was wrong, and so are any others who think as that, for there is conscience on campuses, even on seminary campuses. For few even of us are completely devoid of conscience. But as I was told when still a little boy, conscience is like a clock. It has to be set. There has to be some standard by which it itself is regulated. And the standard seems exceptionally low just now in our culture, when we still have not gotten over the fact that a brilliant university professor in Columbia University could set his conscience by the commercialism of a modern medicine show. And so I want to propose this morning, with apologies to David Reisman in his lonely crowd and to Waldo Beach, who suggested these ideas in slightly different form, that conscience can be set or directed in at least three ways, giving rise to what we shall call the tradition-directed conscience, the other-directed conscience, and the inner directed conscience. Now, the first of these, the tradition-directed conscience, is like a machine which has been set in the process of its manufacture to do a certain job in a certain way, and it follows that pattern over and over and over again. It can never change. It is set in its ways. Its life course was predetermined, so that even though times change and demands alter, it becomes itself no different. So it becomes obsolete, it rusts away. It can only create the old. It's a back number. It's thrown in the junk heap. Becomes the creature of the past, and the victim of the present, and the drag on the market of the future. Some Sundays ago, I was in the home of a manager of a great textile mill. During the afternoon, he took me to his mill and showed me around that great enterprise. There were hundreds of fine machines sitting idle. But he and I knew that they waited only the morrow to be humming again. Yet as we walked around, he pointed out some machines which looked to me quite fine and even new. But he said of these machines, "We do not use these anymore, for new processes have made these obsolete." He talked about some other expensive machines which they had, which would soon be obsolete. These represented a tremendous investment, but they were useless. They could not be altered to keep pace with progress. Now, the tradition-directed conscience finds itself out of touch with today and unprepared for tomorrow. It tends to become legalistic and rigid. It decries all innovation. It sees the present world going to the dogs. It cannot adjust itself to the changed situation. Unfortunately, this sort of approach And mentality often overtakes those who are quite serious and really quite religious. When Jesus walked the earth, he found such men. They abused him for healing on the Sabbath. They upbraided his disciples for plucking grain to satisfy their hunger on that day. All too often, this sort of approach loses sight of the principle which is behind an earlier practice and fixes upon the practice as an end, and thus becomes concerned about things which are peripheral and do not matter. And so the vital things are passed over. Jesus saw this when he said to the tradition-directed conscience of his day, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and anise and cummin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But these you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. Ye blind guides that strain out the gnat and swallow the camel." Yet, as Jesus implied here, there is something to learn from tradition. We cannot ignore the heritage of the past, but neither can we be its slaves. The second of these types is the other-directed conscience. And we can liken the other-directed conscience to radar. You know, of course, that radar guides the course of an aeroplane or ship by means of signals which are received as they bounce off various objects. The course is adjusted to whatever appears ahead. The other, or radar-directed conscience, is that conscience which always sets itself by signals received as they bounce off other people. It is very, very sensitive to its environment. As Beach put it, adaptability, adjustment, fitting in, popularity, acceptance, these constitute the rule of life. The word smooth is appropriate. The man who has an other-directed conscience has no protuberances or rough corners, but fits in perfectly. He is what we are calling these days the organization man. But we get a bit disillusioned as we probe into his character, for he seems to be all surface and no depth, long in adaptability and short on principle. And yet before we begin to criticize too harshly, let us remember that all of us seem to share in this desire for acceptability and adjustment and security. And so we all put our feelers out. We do not want to run into any bumps or hard places. We will compromise our convictions before we will lose the accolades of the crowd or even those of our nearest neighbors. Individualism is dead. The group conscience is for us. And so the great ideals which we fix in our younger days and which we find welling up in us as we study in seminary soon become hammered down by the pressures of the practical issues of life. We become denominational organization men. A recent study put it, few youngsters today want to mine diamonds in South Africa, a ranch in Paraguay, climb Mount Everest. Some would like to own a small independent business, but most want a good job with a big firm and with a kind of suburban idol. Perhaps we could say that few young ministerial students want to mine the diamond in the rough in Africa or plow the furrows of God's great enterprise in Paraguay, or climb the mount of temptation. Some of us would like a small county seat town with its security, but most of us would like a good job with a big church, and with it a kind of suburban idol. Yet in our best moments, we have an uneasiness that something is wrong with our adjusted, adapted conscience. That maybe, after all, adjustment is not the highest virtue. Jesus faced his wilderness temptations, the temptations to become the other-directed conscience, and you know his conclusion and decision. The third type is the inner-directed conscience. And in this case, we might look to the gyroscope for our analogy. The gyroscope has that almost uncanny ability of keeping its rotation in the same plane regardless of the rotation of the earth. Or if used to steady a ship or an aeroplane, it serves to overcome the forces which would upset or misdirect the vessel. It does not adjust to external forces by giving in to them, but by overcoming them. It holds a steady course, though it may appear outwardly to change direction. It has an inner power which derives from the set of its direction originally and from the rotation given it originally. So the person of the inner-directed conscience is the person who makes his decisions in keeping with his convictions. He is the man, we might say, of principle. He is not swayed by simple expediency. There must be right. And though set to a course, one which takes into account his heritage, he nevertheless can adjust and adapt to change and progress. Though this adjustment is never simply giving in to the change, regardless of right or consequence. It is a taking of change and using it for good. There is serenity even in the midst of conflict here. Again, the gyroscope serves us well. The gyroscope does its greatest work in the midst of storm. The inner-directed conscience is at its best when trouble and temptation pile up. Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Here is the inner-directed conscience at work, doing what it knows it should, regardless of the consequences. Never narrow, legalistic, rigid, yet always with an eye on the pole star, not little, yet never losing sight of the goal. Still, there is a sense in which the inner-directed conscience is also the tradition-directed conscience and the other-directed conscience. For not only does it seek to preserve the best of the past and hold on to eternal principles of right which have been revealed in the past, but it has its inner power, its original set, from another than itself, from the great other, God. The Spirit of God dwells within this man, giving him an inner strength and direction which enables him to see life steadily and as a whole. His conscience is responsive and responsible to the will of God. He therefore lives out of a single deep center of religious conviction, aware at the very depth of his soul that the final business of his life is transacted not between himself and the traditions of the past or his public, but between himself and the divine master. The spring of his moral action goes beyond all pragmatic considerations or social approval. It is in his conviction of the lordship of God in Jesus Christ. May we join in singing hymn number 287, O Holy Savior, Friend Unseen.